There's much we can learn from the book of Nehemiah. Each of the 13 chapters have valuable lessons for the church as a whole, and particularly for us as individual Christians. This morning's lesson focuses on the third chapter of Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, and more specifically, the 12 gates which separate each section of the city. And that's basically a layout of the city. Each of these gates speak of different experiences that come to us in our Christian life. The order and position of each of the gates is very specific, and it gives us an insight into the journey that each of the Lord's followers takes in order to gain entrance into the heavenly Jerusalem. Let's begin our short hour's journey this morning, not on horse or camel, but with the words of the third chapter of Nehemiah, beginning with the sheep gate, and then travel in a counterclockwise direction on the surrounding city of Jerusalem. A point of information before I begin. Many times the gates of a city refer to the city itself, since most of the official business and transactions of the city are conducted and recorded at the gate. How do we know that? Psalms 87:2. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Wisdom is pictured as crying out at the entrances of the gates of the city. I think of Proverbs 8:1-3. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She crieth at the gates of the entry of the city, at the coming in at the door. Let's begin with our first gate, and hopefully you're going to have a lot of scriptures that are going to come up, so I don't know if you want to jot them down or make a mental note. If you make a mental note, you're much better than I am. First gate is the sheep gate. This is the very first gate that's mentioned in Scripture, and it's located near the northeast section of the city. You'll find that in Nehemiah 3:1-32 of Nehemiah, as well as 12:39. The sheep gate was rebuilt by Eliashib, the high priest, and his under-priests. This fact seemed to indicate that the temple area was not too far away. The gate was so named because through it were brought sheep and goats, not only for sacrifice, but also for the purchase at the nearby markets. The sheep gate mentioned in John 5:2, is very likely this sheep gate, or a later gate similar to it, because it was located in the same vicinity. And that vicinity was near the pool of Bathsheba. Bethesda. Three valuable lessons are here brought to our attention. Number one, the very first experience we come into in our Christian life is a realization that Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The sheep gate speaks to us of the cross and the sacrifice that was made for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. Immediately, Isaiah's words in the 53rd chapter, verse 53 and 7, come to mind. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. You remember also that John the Baptist, who greeted our Lord, what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. John 1:29. Sheep in Scripture are excellent symbols of sacrifice, the starting point of everything. Number two, you will notice when reading the entire chapter of Nehemiah 3, that's when you get home, that the sheep gate is, gate is also mentioned at the very end when you go full circle around the city of Jerusalem. This is because everything begins and everything ends when you come to Christ. You give up control of your entire life. You are called to obedience, to follow Him, and to walk with Him, which means your desires, as we heard about yesterday, hopes, aims, and ambitions must be put to death. This is the principle of the cross of which Paul reminds us of, that we are crucified with Christ unto the world. Galatians 6 and 14. Number 3, we must be watchmen over this gate. You'll find that in Matthew 7 and 15. Beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are wolves. And Brother Mark told us about that just a little earlier. This implies deception. Walking like sheep, going amongst sheep, representing themselves as sheep, their object is to come into the flock, to gain followers, sympathizers, in order to further their own interests. We must be very vigilant, on duty to avoid any with this type of spirit from gaining entrance through the sheep gate to draw followers after themselves. This gate must have our utmost attention and care. Next, we move to the ship fish gate. Fish gate was located in that area there. In Nehemiah's reconstruction process, the fish gate is placed on the west of the sheep gate, as you can see on your chart there, and was evidently on the north wall of the second quarter. You'll find that in Nehemiah 3:3. 3:3 and also verse 12. It is mentioned in conjunction with the second quarter in Zephaniah 1:10. This is the area close to the present day, if you've ever been there, Damascus Gate. The name Fish Gate is almost self-explanatory to you when we see its location to be in close proximity to the fish markets, where the men of Tyre bought and sold fish, according to Nehemiah 13:16. Many of the fishermen of Galilee would also bring their catch in through the gate to be sold. Although King Solomon's wisdom embraced natural history, including that of fish, according to 1 Kings 4:33, not once is reference made to any specific kind of fish. However, the law did make a distinction, if you remember, between the clean and the unclean water animals. Only those having fins and scales were clean and acceptable as food. This ruled out such creatures as catfish, eel, lamprey, shark, crustacean, and many of which live on the spoilage and decay matter and were often the cause of typhoid and paratyphoid fevers. And you'll find a little information on this in Leviticus 11, 9 to 13. Leviticus 11, 9 to 13. Israelite fishermen separated the fine fish from those unsuitable for food. A point highlighted in Jesus' illustration was in the dragnet. And you remember that in Matthew, the 13th chapter, and verse 47. Men were likened to fish from the standpoint of being ensnared in calamitous times, like fish in a net, referred to in Ecclesiastes 9:12. Jesus referred to his followers as fishers of men. You remember that in Mark 1:17. He likened the righteous person to fine fish, and the hypocrites deceived and deluded to unsuitable fish that were what? Thrown away. Matthew 13:48. In this parable, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net cast into the sea, after which a gathering of fish of every kind was brought to shore. The net represented the gospel age, a general catch of all classes of people. Not a specific type of fish, all classes of people. The bringing of the net to the shore represents the harvest time of this age. It is the reckoning time, the time when the catch is concluding. So the gospel call, the gospel net, that is why it's called so. The gospel fishermen of this age are gathered out of the world of mankind, a peculiar class of people suitable for the Lord's purposes in the kingdom. We understand and expect this fishing to be winding down. It is not up to us to shut it down. When the time comes, it will become quite obvious. Our Lord in Matthew 4:19 says to the disciples, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." This gate speaks to us of witnessing or evangelism, as we have been called to be fishers of men. It is a natural progression in our Christian life that after recognizing that Jesus paid the ransom price by dying for our sins, that we would want to tell others about it. It is a known fact that believers that have consecrated 2 years or less are more enthusiastic in furthering the kingdom message to others. Their simple testimony of what Jesus has done in their lives qualifies them to be the great fishers of men. With sadness, we see that some of this enthusiasm is often gradually diminishing. And this all-important gate is not used and is consequently in need of repair. We move on to our next gate, which is the old gate. And we find this in verse 6, Nehemiah again, third chapter. We come next to the Jeshaman gate. It's J-E-S-H-A-M-A-A-M-A-N. Jeshaman gate, which in Hebrew means the old gate or gate of the old city. This gate of the old city was located on the northwest side of the city between the fish gate and the gate of Ephraim. You'll find that in Nehemiah 12 and 39. 12, 39. On our chart, the old gate is next in our counterclockwise rotation and speaks to us of the old ways of truth. It would be the port of entry for the old paths, which convey the clearer and higher thoughts. Jeremiah 6:16-17 points directly to this. Jeremiah 6:16-17. Thus says the Lord, "Stand by the ways and see and ask for ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk ye in it, and you will find rest for your souls." Not the theories of the Dark Ages, not higher criticism, evolution, theosophy, but the doctrines of Jesus and the apostles. I like the scripture in Proverbs 22:28. "Remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set." Although the context speaks primarily of not coveting one's field, yet there is an excellent spiritual meaning here to us. We are not like some who reject the lessons of the old and the prophets, the lessons of the law, I should say, and the prophets of the Old Testament. After we have learned these old truths, how well are we in guarding this gate? I'm not speaking of the creeds and the philosophies of the nominal systems of the past. But new ideas, new thinkings on the covenants, the harvest, justification, and so on, promulgated not only by individual brethren, but sometimes by ecclesias. Also, on what some might regard as minor issues, such as head coverings, decorum in the ecclesia, including punctuality of service, appropriate dress, and so on, fits into the same lesson. One additional lesson is that of guarding this gate. The seventh trumpet sounded, and momentous events of this day of the Lord are coming to fruition. Those watchmen who've been watching unto the sure word of prophecy, and who also have been watching unto prayer, have remained teachable, and are being made to sit down to meet at the Lord's table to realize his presence. And in his light, we read with unclouded vision the wonderful workings of the divine plan of the ages, and to see our duties as watchmen at the gate of the old city. Our next gate is the gate of Ephraim. The word Ephraim means fruitful, doubly fruitful, or fruitland. You'll probably find that on your handout. The gate was located in the boardwalk 400 cubits, the broad walk 400 cubits east of the corner gate. You'll find that in 2 Kings 14:13. This was an exit in the direction of the territory of Ephraim. There was a public square near the gate of Ephraim where the people erected booths to celebrate the festival of booths that's mentioned in Nehemiah 8:16. The reason is not mentioned in the Nehemiah chapter 3 reconstruction verses is because it is evidently not needed the extensive repairs as the others did. It is, however, mentioned in Isaiah 28:1 regarding the present day when the prophet foretells, and this is what he says, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose beauty, glorious beauty, is a fading flower." It is this same class that's mentioned in Isaiah 26:5, as the lofty city that the Lord is going to bring down to the dust, the great city Babylon, Revelation 16:19. She now calls herself Christendom, and the prophet in succeeding chapter applies it to several symbolic names. The name Ephraim here used signifies fruitful, and is symbolically given to the great nominal church system, both papal and Protestant. It has a great show of fruitfulness in numbers, in influence, and power and wealth. This, however, is not the faithfulness that the Lord is looking for. This is what he refers to as hasty fruit. What's hasty fruit? Sour and bitter, like that which is forced upon before the summer comes, that's mentioned in verse 4. Some of the various nominal groups have fruitage in numbers, but the fruit is hasty and it's immature. Thousands have been brought into the nominal systems whose hearts remain unchanged, and there's hypocrisy in every shade. Upon entrance into this gate of Ephraim, we recognize fruitfulness, doubly fruitful, not the hasty, immature fruit, but the solid, ripe fruit, the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit. This real fruit is developed by patient continuance in well-doing, by patient development along the lines of character, Christ's character likeness. At times, the cultivating of a wrong spirit, of which the scriptures say the Lord will not approve, is a contentious spirit. The fault-finding disposition, which instead of building up, is destructive of faith, destructive of peace, and many times of other good qualities. Let us more and more endeavor to be on guard, avoiding the hasty fruit development, which may be creeping in and leaving us with fruit that is sour, bitter, and most important, unacceptable. Our next gate is the corner gate. Our platforms are sliding around a little bit. This gate was located on the northwest angle of the city wall, 400 cubits along the broad walk west of the gate of Ephraim. You'll find that in 2 Kings 14:13. Also, 2 Chronicles 25:23. Both Jeremiah and Zechariah appear to refer to this corner gate as being on the western edge of the city. You'll find that in Jeremiah 31:38. Also, if you want to follow up in Zechariah, it's in 14 and 10 of Zechariah. 14 and 10. There is no other gate described as existing in the west wall from the corner gate to the valley gate. This was no doubt because of the sheep slope of the hidden valley, making other gates impractical. Because of its location, it had limited activity. It was not used extensively as other gates. A corner gate is generally guarded as a secluded spot, used primarily for, like your closet, for storage, a place of limited activity, hence a place where many times dirt and dust accumulate. Acts 26:26, for the king knoweth of these things before of whom I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing is not done in a corner. In this particular scripture, Paul is telling Festus and King Agrippa that the words he is telling him are truths, available to everyone, not mysteriously hidden in a corner. This corner could picture very nicely spiritual lethargy, a secluded spot where there is limited activity. I like the portion of manna comments that are in March the 10th, and it reads, if we realize that spiritual lethargy has to any extent been creeping over us, imperceptibly, benumbing our spiritual senses, so that the truth is losing its inspiring power upon us, our first duty is to betake ourselves to prayer and to communion with God, and to his word that its signifying power may be realized. End of quote. What should be the most important in our lives? That of the privilege of serving our master cannot be relegated to a corner. Or that in any way we allow the cares of this life to crowd out our spirit of sacrifice. Not in the slightest way would we allow the harvest message and precious promises that we have learned to gain dust and dirt. Our next gate, Valley Gate. Verse 13, chapter 3 of Nehemiah. Located at the southwest corner of the city wall, that's down in that corner, the southwest corner, leading to the valley of Hinnom, its location corresponds if you've ever been there, to the modern Jaffa Gate. We have several references regarding this gate. Nehemiah 3:13 tells us that the Valley Gate was repaired by Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah. In 2 Chronicles 26 and 9, we read that King Uzziah, in his city, in his city's fortification program, built a tower at this particular gate. It was from this gate that Nehemiah went out for his inspection of the damaged wall. Riding eastward through the valley of Hinnom, and then to the Kidron Valley, finally re-entering the city by the same gate. You'll find this in Nehemiah 2:13 to 15. Now let's look at a lesson that we as Christians can glean from the Valley Gate. We have all experienced in our life a learning time where the Lord teaches us, and we can feel His presence with us becoming stronger and stronger in our lives. The Valley Gate then speaks to us of the humbling valley type of experiences used by the Lord for our personal growth. We must remember that in nature, very little grows on the mountaintop, in contrast to the abundance growth that you find in valleys. So in the spiritual, the valley experiences may be difficult, but the fruitage you can guarantee will be excellent. The Valley Gate suggests humility, a willingness to take a lower place rather than a higher one. Lowliness of mind is a mental quality that enables the possessor to look up and appreciate not only God, but also the earthly things, recognizing also their good quality. The apostle urges that this lowliness of mind should be in all of God's people. It takes careful cultivation. If have we received anything of the Lord, we boast not of our receipts, as if we have attained it by ourselves. To humble ourselves does not necessarily mean to think that we have no talent, no ability, no power. Such an attitude is foolishness. We should think of our talents, abilities, as coming from our Heavenly Father. If we find that we have any of these blessings over and above our brethren, let us be thankful. But let us never for a moment forget that we have nothing to make us proud. It is a gift. We should appreciate the gift, but not be puffed up over its possession. The fact that we received the gift really indicates that we were really lacking it and we needed it. There's such a thing as false submission that might deceive even the person himself. One might talk of a great deal about submission to the will of God, but yet be only nominally submitting while he's really doing his own will. We are to be careful. Watch that we are carrying out the profession of submission, and that in our daily course of life, we are always asking, is this the course Lord wishes me to pursue? Is this His will for me? Our next gate. Is the dung gate. Verse 14. There's quite a difference to this gate, indicating, unfortunately, the valley experiences can't go on for some time. But the result of the experience is clearly seen in this gate, the dung gate. Not a very pleasant name, but a necessary activity. It is the gate of elimination. The gate where all rubbish of all things rotted and decayed were brought like to a garbage dump in the Hinnom Valley outside of Jerusalem. Nehemiah description in chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, places it 1,000 cubits east of the Valley Gate. It was at the southeast corner of the city wall that led to the Valley of Hinnom. As we mentioned, this was the port where all refuse was brought, that the city be not defiled. Streets and roads were carefully swept, as well as around the houses. And the rubbish was collected in heaps outside of this gate. The gate of potsherds, or the gate of ash heaps, are both names given to this dung gate. The name gate of potsherds may have been given because of the fragments of pottery that were thrown there as refuse. Thus, from the pottery fragments was used to make cement for, again, plastering up some broken cisterns. In the Christian life, valley experiences are permitted by the Lord to clear away the rubbish so that true faith, refined by fire, will come forth. And notice that at this point in a Christian life, a dramatic turn most likely takes place. From our diagram, up until this point, we have been moving downward, and the experiences have been difficult. But having come to this point, there's a sharp turn in the road, and we begin to move upward again. We see the necessity of an elimination gate in our lives. Paul urges us in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us do what? Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In the first three chapters of Romans, we have sharply delineated for us the naked hideousness and the filthiness of sin. Then in Philippians 3:8, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellence of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but refuse, that I might win Christ. What is this dross? What is this vilest refuse that Paul considered all things to be? We're living in a time when there is so much dross and vile refuse just outside the walls, waiting for an opportunity to slip through this gate. How well are we guarding this gate? It was part of the duty of the gate's watchman to sweep clean around the gate. It did no good to just tell someone else, you know, there's a lot of dirt there. His responsibility was to guard well this gate so no harm or injury could come to his brethren. Failure to guard, to warn, or to sound the alarm meant a just recompense, which meant many times his life. Let's move on to the fountain gate. It was so called because of having access to a spring or a fountain nearby. Quite possibly the fountain of En-Rogel, a spring or a well that was located south or southeast of the corner of the Jerusalem wall. And it was at the foot of the western bank of the Kidron Valley. The word fountain, as you remember, means a flow of water. The importance of springs or fountains is apparent from the frequency of town names that begin with E-N, which means, E-N means spring or fountain. For instance, you have En-Hada, En-Hazor, En-Gedi. So there's a lot of N's if you look at the geography of the cities. Towns were also built close to spring, as most rivers were actually torrent valleys that dried up in the summer heat. So most of them like to be close to a fountain. John 4:14. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give them shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be him a well water springing up unto everlasting life. The mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. Proverbs 10:11. Proverbs 16:22. Understanding, again, is a wellspring of life unto him that had it. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You remember that scripture in Jeremiah 2:13. You've probably noticed from our layout that the fountain gate is located close to the dung gate. After a valley type of experience, where rubbish in our lives, our characters, is cleared out, and our faith becomes stronger, the fountain begins flowing with increased volume. We identify Jehovah as being the source of fountain of life. His Son, our Lord Jesus, is the giver of the water that becomes, in the receiver, a fountain, bubbling up to everlasting life. How important it is that the Lord's people recognize the true leader, Jesus, and heed his voice and not the voice of others. At the present time in the ending of the gospel age, we have a condition similar to that at the close of the Jewish age. There are many learned and wise brethren in our day, as the Jews had in Jesus' day, and it is important that we take heed not to follow some of the strange doctrines and philosophies. They may sound interesting and challenging, but are they true? Challenge any coming through this gate to serve you, to find out his understanding on basic truth. It is important that we understand the blessings of this fountain and to diligently guard this gate. Our next gate, the water gate. In Nehemiah 3:26, we read of Nethim, who dwelt in Ophel, O-P-H-E-L, unto a place over against the water gate, toward the east and the tower that lieth out. The Nethinim were classed as servants or slaves that lived in close proximity to this gate, and they had care over it. That was their job. Many of the Nethinim were descendants of the Gibeonites, who Joshua referred to as the gatherers of wood and drawers of water, where they gathered water for the people, for the Israelites. For the assembly and for Jehovah's altar is where they were used. We find no reference to the repair of this gate, only that the Nethinims dwelt close to it. What this gate pictures needs no repair. The word of God abideth and liveth forever. All of man's assaults against it have left it unchanged. The water spoken of in John 13:1-16 is what our Lord used to wash the disciples' feet. What this water pictured was to keep them from defilement. I like the scripture in Ephesians 5:26-27. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it by the washing of water by the word. In the water we are allowing to enter is the water that we're allowing to enter this water gate cleansing us? Is it having that purifying effect upon our minds? and in our hearts. As our eyes of understanding open more and more, we see a deeper view of the Lord and His righteousness. We see our own undone condition because of that, and we need His covering robe. Day by day, as we strive to put away filthiness, sin, and every element of ungodliness, we become more painfully conscious of how deep the stain was that we first thought was superficial. Even though we've gotten rid of much of the natural filthiness and selfishness, the work of cleansing can become very discouraging, a very discouraging one, if we were not for the assurance of God's word, that He regards us not according to the flesh, but according to our intentions, our desires, and our endeavors. He reckons us as overcomers because of our good warfare against the natural blemishes, whatever they might be, whatever that may be the measure of our success. He looks through the merit of Christ. Are we waging a good warfare? Is the water flowing through this gate? Is it accomplishing its purpose? 2 Corinthians 7:1. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In other words, let's be vigilant, be on guard, carefully, what's coming through this gate. Our next gate is the horse gate. Nehemiah 3:28. The location of this gate was near the southeast corner of the temple area. If you look at the map, sometimes there's a layout of what's in the city at various locations. And you'll find that this one is close to the temple. Horses passing in and out of the city came through this gate. Not too many of us are horsemen, but it is the duty of all to be on guard and alert as to what horses are allowed to enter this gate. What do we mean by this? Just briefly, we have in Revelation reference four horses. Do you remember those four horses? Horses are what? Doctrines. The white horse, pure doctrine. The red horse, doctrine infused with heathen philosophy. The black horse, doctrine darkened or lost. And the pale horse, doctrine drained of life, of its life-giving message. At the first advent, our Lord said to some of the unbelieving professors of religion, and also of the scribes and Pharisees, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." The majority of those addressed were outwardly very pious. They fasted, they prayed much, making long prayers in the streets. But theirs was not a true and acceptable worship. They had one important hindrance to a proper attitude of heart. What was that? It was, of course, false doctrines, human traditions, and commandments instead of the pure teaching of God's word. We reasoned that this is true through the gospel age, and it more particularly is true today. Some feel that faith matters little, as well as what man may believe, that his life and conduct are what is important in God's sight. So they kind of minimize the one and say, well, you know, you got to be a good man. We find from our Lord's testimony just the opposite, that a man's faith regarding God and study of His word are extremely important, the results of which have a wonderful influence upon his life, his conduct, and his character. We are living at a time when, if allowed, every conceivable idea or doctrine is being forced through this horse gate. It's being slipped under the horse gate. Colossians 2:18 and 19 tells us, "Let no man beguile you of your reward. In the light of present truth, shining more clearly as never before. As gatekeepers and as watchmen, let us challenge every doctrinal thought that we might hear coming through this gate and see if it squares with the password. Well, you say, well, what's the password? It is a scriptural, and I don't mean just one scripture or two. Do the scriptures point to the doctrine? Does it concur with the seventh messenger's presentation of the plan? If the answer is vague or not clear, reject it. Don't let it enter the horse gate. Scripture, John 4:23. The hour cometh and is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. East gate. The east gate is spoken of in 3:29 of Nehemiah. 3:29. After him repaired also, is what it says, Sheshem, the gate of Shekinah, the keeper of the east gate. The east gate is also referred as to the gate of sunrise. Let me read a few short paragraphs that tie in with our Lord's second presence to the name, the gate of this sunrise, the gate of the sunrise. As the sun is the center of our solar system, so is Christ. So Christ is the Christian sun and center of desire. As gravity holds the planets in their proper orbits, so love holds the trusting heart in the pathway of willing obedience. As in completing the solar circuit, the earth receives the pleasing variety of seasons, adapted to beauty and health, and to promise all organic life. So in our loving service to Christ, there is a pleasing and useful variety of gracious and profitable experiences. At times, fierce winds sweep across our pathways to drive us into the shelter of his promised grace. Sometimes the cold repulsiveness of the world's unbelief and sin chill us like a winter blast, driving us to the central, steady sunlight of our Savior's constant love, causing springtime to burst forth in the Christian heart. I like that. Bursting buds of developing faith and love expand into the fruits of the Christian graces. But there is no winter in the sun, and he who has the Sun of Righteousness in his heart will have constantly the springtime of his abiding love. Unquote. Those who enter this gate recognize our Lord's presence and the protective overruling of him who cares and watches over them. Our last gate is the Mithkad gate, located in this area here. You'll find the reference to that in Nehemiah 3:31. After him required Melchiah, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of Netham, and of the merchants over the gate of Mithkad, and to the going up to the corner. The word Mithkad means review or appointment or judgment. This was the gate where, according to the Eastern custom, controversies on all levels were discussed, tried, and many times resolved, or most of the time resolved. Here we learn that justice is cold, justice is exacting. Forget the appeals, forget the plea bargains or your rights. Justice knows no forgiveness. It requires a full payment. Amongst the Lord's people, justice may, many times, is confused with, you know, it's intolerance. It's personality conflict. As the Lord's people, we must not have the spirit of intolerance. We should exercise patience, sympathy, and endurance when matters are not right, and should make due allowance for those who are the transgressors. The more we possess the spirit of patience and forbearance, the less likely we'll be aroused to anger. Wherever the spirit of love prevails, its possessor is not easily moved to do or say anything that's unkind or unjust. Love would have to remember that we, while the others may be in error, it does not follow that he is at fault. He may just not understand the matter correctly, or his judgment may not have been the best because of inherited weaknesses, or even that he's losing some control. Before condemning anyone, we should make sure that he is at fault. Justice demands that we do no less than we investigate before we condemn. In each case, love urges us to be as merciful as possible. After having been given all of these admonitions, why is it that we as brethren cannot be unprejudiced on matters of prophecy, ecclesia policy, and decorum, as well as other issues used as reasons why brethren choose to either not become involved in ecclesia responsibilities, or further still sometimes to separate or ecclesia hop? How well are we learning all of these lessons? How well are all these gates entering into our progress? How well are we guarding the gates of inspection and judgment? We close with Hebrews 10:24. Hebrews 10:24. Provoke one another to love and to good works. We don't have time, otherwise we'd recap all the 12 gates of the city.